And if you have a Bible with you, do open it to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Well, let's pray for ourselves as well as we come to learn from God's word. Father God, there are so many things in life that we turn to for sufficiency, and they prove to be insufficient. They don't satisfy. They don't give us what we need. We thank you that your word is all sufficient. Thank you that it tells us the way of salvation. It tells us of your great love to us, however old we are. We've just prayed for the children, but your word applies to the oldest person here. Thank you that it tells us how much you love us, how much Jesus loved us. And Lord, we pray and we ask for your help now, because we also know that your word is all sufficient for our lives in you. And so please teach us more. Father, we recognize that we fall short in so many different ways, and we need your help. We need your Spirit to be at work to mold us and to change us to be more like Jesus. So we ask for your help now. Lord, I ask you for your help as I teach. Please help me to say the words that you would have me say. Please give us ears to listen to what you're saying to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll have a short time of study now around that passage in Ephesians, and then we'll sing once more. I should have said this at the beginning. Then we're going to have a time of communion, where we as Christians remember Jesus' death and his resurrection and the hope that we have and the price that he paid. So we're studying now, we'll have a short break and then a time of communion. You're all welcome to stay, no one has to leave. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we'd invite you to partake in that special time of remembering the Lord Jesus with the bread and the grape juice. Our motto text for 2022 as a church, well, I've just read two of the verses. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And if you weren't here last week, or you weren't able to grab a bookmark, some magnets, or some stickers, they're on the table on your way out of this room. Do take some away with you. Let us embed this verse into our hearts this year. Two verses that we pray as elders will encourage us all to maintain the unity of the Spirit that we enjoyed last year as a church, to strive for even more of that unity as we go into 2022. A unity that we pray would be evident for those that come and join us over the course of the year. A unity that we pray will be a witness to the community around us. Last week we considered why. Why should we follow these instructions in Ephesians 4? And from verse 1 we saw for Paul the reason why was all about the Ephesians living lives worthy of their calling. So last time we went back to chapter 1 and we pulled out some of the wonderful truths about being a Christian. It's not guaranteed to be an easy life, but it is a blessed life. And we saw in chapter 1 that we are chosen. Before the creation of the world, God chose us. We are in Christ, that Christ is in us, that our lives have purpose, the ultimate purpose. So humbling to bring glory to God. And we were reminded we are blessed, not necessarily with every material blessing, but more importantly, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. No Christian is shortchanged with spiritual blessing. Those were just some of the highlights from chapter 1. We barely touched on chapter 2 or chapter 3, so we've got a lot to look forward to later on this year as we go through the rest of Ephesians. But it's important to know, especially when our verse is right at the beginning of chapter 4, that chapter 4 is really the turning point in this book of Ephesians. The first three chapters, Paul is writing all about our calling, all about our position as a Christian, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last three chapters of the book, he really moves on to summarize the practice of Christians. The first three, the position of Christians. The last three, the practice of Christians. The first three chapters are full of doctrine. Doctrine means a set of beliefs, held by Christians. And then the second three chapters, the duty of Christians. And even in this mini little three-part series as we start this year, I hope we could see why from chapter 1. Paul was urging the Ephesians, why God is urging us to live lives worthy of our calling. So today we're going to move from the why and consider the what. What specifically are these instructions? And I've changed my plans a little bit as well. We're going to include a little bit of the how today. So it's not going to be why, what, how. Why last week, a little bit of what and how today, and a little bit of what and how next week. But to start, I think it's actually helpful to pause and understand what we're not being instructed to do here. Because I think if we what we read here actually would surprise many people, particularly if you're not familiar with the Bible. The first instruction Paul gives here on how to live a worthy life aren't actions. They're not deeds or works. The first instructions to the Ephesians to live a worthy life, worthy of their calling, are all about the Christian's attitude. Many who claim to be Christians, I think, can miss this point. Sadly, for many Christians, walking a worthy life is all about doing. It's what we do. Going to church, praying, reading the Bible, helping those less well off, perhaps putting some money in the offering box, not to drink in excess, try to control our language, not commit any crimes. Yet the first instructions that God gives us here through the Apostle Paul are all about our attitude, firstly. How we live, how we walk as a Christian is firstly about the attitude of our hearts. It's from the inside that God has changed us. He's given each of us, if we're a Christian, a new heart. And he will continue to change us. And it's from that heart that good deeds will then flow. There are five commands, five instructions, five characteristics that we should strive for. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance in love, unity. If last week's message was a message, hopefully, it certainly was for me in preparing it, a message of encouragement and joy as we looked at our calling, well, I think today and next week, the messages are going to be full of challenge. No matter how familiar we are with commands like this in the Bible, no matter how familiar we may already be with Ephesians 4, and if we feel really confident, oh, well, I know all of this. I've been taught this many times in my years of coming to church. If you think you've mastered these instructions and that you can afford to switch off, let me tell you, you may be stuck on the very first one, to be humble. Now, often with Bible instruction, where there is a list of commands, it's really worthwhile meditating over them. Thinking about if there's a significance to the order of the commands that we're given. It's also good to be really clear as you look at a passage in God's word. Well, what is the goal? What is the goal of what God is telling me here? And then what is the key? God is very good. He doesn't just give us a goal without telling us, here's the key to achieving that goal. So take Joshua chapter 1, verse 9 as an example. It's a favorite verse of many, and one which I actually spoke on here at Grace Fellowship a couple of years ago now. Have I not commanded you, this is God talking to Joshua, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That the goal of the verse, in my opinion, is for Joshua to be strong. Because every other command that follows, if he's going to be courageous, he needs to be strong. If he's not going to be afraid, well, he needs to have courage, and that comes from his strength. The goal of the verse is for Joshua to be strong, but the key to the verse is surely this, that the Lord will be with him wherever he goes. That's the secret of why Joshua can be strong. God isn't saying to Joshua, go on, be strong in your own strength. No, God is telling Joshua, be strong in my strength. I'm going to be with you. And the key thing for him to know is that God will be with him wherever he goes. So we go back to our verses in Ephesians 4. And I have to say, I'm with American pastor John MacArthur here. I've been blessed by his teaching in my preparation this week. There is real importance in the order of these instructions. Yes, the goal of these instructions is to be united in the church, is for unity. But it can almost be missed, tragically, in actually the NIV translation, because they had a full stop at the end of verse 2, so it can seem incorrectly that verse 3, which I've just underlined there, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, can almost look like it stands alone. When in reality, as in the original, and I think in the ESV and in the New King James translation, this is one linked thought. I think a better translation of the NIV would actually be to add that comma. Be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The goal of the verse is to maintain the unity in the church. So what's the key then? And again, it does us good to reflect. What is God saying to us here? And I think if you look through these instructions, you may well notice that the order is progressive. Now, what do we mean when we say the order is progressive? Well, it simply means that if we learn to be humble, then a natural outworking from that humility will be gentleness. And don't expect to nail patience if you haven't yet learned to be gentle, which comes from humility. Then, if we've learned patience, and how key is that for the next command, to bear with one another in love for forbearance, we will be more able to bear with one another if we've learned patience. And that flows from gentleness, comes from humility. I think you see as you go through the verse, actually really the key throughout all these commands is humility. That links all of them up, and each one is progressive. It leads to another instruction. It makes it easier for us. If there's an overarching principle in our memory verse this year, it is humility. The goal is unity, and it starts with humility. Humility is the key. So as humility is the key to these instructions, we're going to spend a little bit longer on this command today, and I think it will take us nicely into that time around the Lord's table. And then we'll look at the other four instructions, don't worry, at a much quicker pace next week. So verse 2, be completely humble. The dictionary definition of humility is this: The quality of having a modest or low view of one's importance. And I think it's a really helpful definition because this is exactly what Paul was saying to the Ephesians. It's why some translations actually use the phrase with all lowliness. Paul is urging us to think of ourselves lowly, both before God and towards each other. And I think the NIV has done a good job in its emphasis here on that word completely. Because what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is to the Ephesians, and what God is telling us today, aim for total humility. That's the key characteristic of every Christian, is what it should be. Not just church leaders. There are passages in God's word. They're quickly pointed out, I think, sometimes to church leaders. You've got to be humble. Well, here's a verse in a letter that is to the whole church. We've all got to strive for this humility. And Paul is very clear, isn't he? He's not saying you can just be humble on Sundays and you can let your pride out at the next church social event. He's not saying just be humble in the presence of your parents or your spouse or your pastor, but feel free to ignore the children in the church. No, Paul is urging these Ephesians, and we're being urged today to aim for total humility. There is never an excuse not to be humble towards anyone in our church family, both publicly and in secret. We are to battle pride every single day, and that's hard. And it's also completely contrary to the world around us. It's nice every now and again when you're in the middle of preparing a message just to pause and to have a break, to be able to pray, and then also just to, oh, let me Google something. What shall I Google? What would be applicable to what I'm teaching? So I Googled this week, best motivational speeches, and I wanted to see what the results were. Let me tell you, all the results that came back on that first page, and there was about 20 different speeches I could listen to, none of them talked about humility. The first result was, do it for you. There you go, Google. Motivational speeches, do it for you. The second was even more interesting. Focus on yourself, not others. Apparently, that was one of the very best motivational speeches of 2021. And since it's gone on YouTube, it's already got over 3 million views. I could handle only about 30 seconds before I felt pride. How great are you? You can do anything. We live in a world where pride is celebrated and promoted, sometimes subtly, and sometimes it's right in your face. And let me tell you, the devil loves it. Satan loves how pride is promoted. Arguably, the greatest sports person in history, according to most polls, was Muhammad Ali. Not John Barnes, sorry, Tim. And what was one of Ali's most famous sayings, if not the most famous saying? I am the greatest. I am the greatest. It used to be the start to the Sega Mega Drive game that I had. So much of our advertising today encourages pride, not humility. How do we look? What are you going to wear? Where do you live? What's your house like? What's in your house? What car do we drive? Where are you going to go on holiday? What can you tell people about your holiday? Do you know, I think there's a really easy test to work out if you struggle with pride. Try this one. When a friend or family member takes a photo of you in a group that includes you and others, and when you ask to see it, who do you look for first? Do you look for the birthday girl or the birthday boy that you're out for a meal with? Do you look for your mum or dad or nan or grandpa, the first time you'd had a picture with them in a long time in a group? Or do you look for yourself first? How do I look? Was I smiling okay? Does my shirt look tight? Mine's getting worse since Christmas. How's my hair? I don't struggle with that one. So much of what we're told through the media, in the news, magazines, on TV, is live a life that makes you happy. Put yourself first. The world encourages pride, the opposite to humility. And the very worst thing about any kind of pride is that it lifts us up and it knocks others down. Maybe unknowingly, sometimes very knowingly. Worse still, it lifts us up and it takes glory away from God. The moment we think we know best, the moment we justify our wrong actions, the moment we boast, the moment we dismiss, put down a fellow human being less than ourselves, in our pride, we take glory from God. And God is very clear in Isaiah 42, I will not yield my glory to another. We are on dangerous grounds. The reality of living in 21st century Britain is that we won't learn much about humility in the world around us. We sadly may learn a thing or two about false humility. This is how you win praise. This is how you can gain an advantage. But if we really want to get to grips with true humility, the best place is the Bible. To walk humbly may be contrary to the world, but it is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches us, with what Scripture tells us, how a man or woman of God should walk. In Scripture, we see God is against pride. He warns us about it time and time again, and God is for humility. I could have chosen many, many verses, particularly from Proverbs. I chose two, Proverbs 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom. 16:5, the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Now I moved on to the Psalm, Psalm 138. Though the Lord is exalted, he looks kindly on the lowly, on the humble. God's instruction to his people, the Israelites, in the days of Micah, the prophet, well, they were really clear. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The New Testament, the next letter on from Ephesians, we read, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. James carries on, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. God hasn't changed his view of pride throughout the course of history, nor has he changed his instruction to live humble lives for his people. So what we immediately see in our verse for this year in Ephesians chapter 4 is what Paul is urging us to do is something that is consistently taught across the Bible. And secondly, to walk in humility is consistent with Jesus' teaching. When the crowds gathered in Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus begins to teach his most famous sermon, what's his first line to that sermon? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are humble, who consider themselves to be in a low position. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They will receive eternal life. Jesus reiterates the humility we must have in approaching God in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18. This is what we read in Luke 18. You'll be familiar with it. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that's a really religious Jew, and the other a tax collector. They would have been looked upon as a low position in society. The Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I have to others. But the tax collector, well, he stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes it was the tax collector that went home justified before God. And Jesus didn't just teach his disciples about the right humble attitude in approaching God, he also taught them about having humility towards each other, contrasting it with the pride of the Pharisees. Jesus calls out the pride of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In verse 5, he says, everything they do is done for people to see. And you know, so often, true humility isn't seen. It's when we stay quiet in that church meeting, even when we don't quite agree with something that's been said, but we can see that's the united view. It's when people don't see our acts of kindness, how we've been patient with someone for the umpteenth time, how we've shown gentleness. Everything the Pharisees did was for other people to see. And we read about the pride they had in their appearance in verse 5 of 23. Verse 6, Jesus goes on and says, well, they love the places of honor at the banquets and the most important seats in the synagogue. Verse 7, they love to be greeted with respect in public. They love to be called rabbi, teacher. And then in verse 8, Jesus turns to his disciples, and this is what he says to his disciples, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher. And you are all brothers. You're all equal. There's no hierarchy. And do not call anyone on earth your father, as in a church father, a significant leader, for you have one father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah, as in Jesus. The greatest among you shall be your servant, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And Jesus was so different from every man or woman that has ever lived, because he actually did exactly what he taught. Here's what we read about Jesus' attitude in Philippians chapter 2. Well-known verses, but I'm going to read them again. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, even though Jesus was God himself, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus' attitude from the outset was one of walking in total humility, firstly to his Father in heaven, and secondly, and incredibly, towards us, towards men and women, boys and girls. And his life was the outworking of his attitude. His life was consistent with his teaching. He was continually, Jesus, questioned. He was tested time and time again by the religious leaders. They accused him. Yet he answered their questions. He passed all their tests, and he passed every test without a single boast. He politely and humbly proved all their accusations to be false, unfounded. Jesus showed love towards everyone, including the social outcasts, those of different race or religion. He always had time for children, for the elderly, for everyone. He lived without a home, we're told. He was patient with his disciples time and time again. And Jesus didn't seek fame or huge crowds. Never once did Jesus abuse the divine power at his fingertips. Every time it was to help others, to heal others. And despite being God's son, despite being without sin, he was numbered with criminals. He laid down his life for his sheep, for others. If we are trusting in Jesus, if we follow him, we must walk as Jesus walked. We must strive for that. I think it's why it's going to be a blessing to go back to Mark's gospel and to look at these commands in the life of the Lord Jesus. Finally, to be completely humble is also consistent with our salvation. For any one of us here who has come to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, surely it was first and foremost to come humbly to him. we have all done wrong. The Bible tells us that very clearly. We will all face one day God's judgment. And what the Bible tells us is that we're not going to be able to go into God's presence and say, God, it's me. Here's my CV. Here's all my good works. Here's the list of people that I've helped. Here are my references. Here are my achievements. Here's a copy of my master's degree. Oh, and don't miss this. Here's my church attendance report. By the way, I read the Bible every day. We are told in the Bible what we consider to be our righteous acts, the things that we've done good. Isaiah 64, they're like filthy rags to God. He knows the motives behind everything that we've done that was good. Was it for that promotion? Was it so that other people could see us? Any good that we do is tarnished by our sin, tarnished by our pride. And we read in the Bible, we're not fit for heaven. We're not perfect. You've got to be perfect to get into heaven. God is holy. He's pure. He's perfect. That's the only way you access heaven. The only way to access heaven is to accept God's gift to us in Jesus. Let me read from Matthew chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child to him and placed the child among them and he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Meaning, unless the disciples themselves could accept God's grace, God's gift to them, his love and mercy for them in Jesus, unless they could accept that Jesus was going to die for them, to pay the price for their sins, unless they could accept there was nothing that they could do to earn their place in heaven, unless they came like a little child who will accept a gift without feeling they have to earn it, they have to pay for it, they wouldn't be saved. They needed to come to Jesus humbly, with nothing to offer. We need you, Jesus, to save us. If we're a Christian, that's how we needed to come. Hopefully that's how we did come. If you're not a Christian, that's how you need to come to God in true humility. Nothing that we can offer, but we want to accept his gift, his love to us in Jesus. There's no other way into the family of God. And what we're taught in Ephesians 4 is that there's no other way to walk when you're in the kingdom of God. I think sadly for some of us, we can forget the humility that we once approached Jesus with. We can forget that it's only in this same attitude that we need to walk every single day, both with how we approach God, but also in our humility towards one another. Be completely humble. Very quickly, how can we be humble? And I think I'm talking to us all here, haven't we? None of us have mastered this. I know I've got such a long way to go. Let me tell you, say, first of all, you're not going to master humility just by not interacting with anyone else and going and sitting in a corner. That's not what the Bible says. So two quick thoughts to help us with humility. Firstly, God awareness. Read the Bible. Reflect on the majesty, the power, the glory of God. He is beyond compare. And what's incredible most about God is where I try to touch him with the children, do you know he loves us? Isaiah chapter 40, if you want a little place, a chapter to write down, humbles me every time. Here is a God beyond compare, and yet he loves us. Alternatively, read any passage about Jesus. Reflect on his humility towards his Father in heaven, towards mankind, including us. And we must remember that in and of ourselves, we're never going to win this battle with pride. So look to the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit to help each and every one of us. Pray for each other. The Holy Spirit will help us to be completely humble. And secondly, some self-awareness. I don't know whether or not you have any alarm bells going off when a bit of pride comes out or a bit of boasting. For me, the worst time for me is every time we go temping bowling. I've got some friends here that have been bowling. If I get a strike, boy, that's a battle with pride. If I knock all 10 pins down, oh, I can start to boast something badly. There are many other ways, isn't there, that pride creeps out in our lives. Really important ways. Sad ways. If you have an alarm bell going off, if you know you've had a day where you've been a bit arrogant, you've had a day where you haven't actually spared a thought for God, have some self-awareness. Turn to a passage which reminds you where you came from as a Christian. There's a great section in Ephesians, our book for this year. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Remind yourself of where you were before Jesus came and saved you. Dead in your transgressions, far from God. It's humbling. And it's even more humbling to do what we did last week and look at where God has taken you, where we are now. Chosen in Christ, with purpose, spiritually blessed. If we are to achieve our goal and keep the unity of the Spirit at Grace Fellowship this year, the key will be humility. Be completely humble towards God and towards each other. Amen.